Go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's okay, if you've worked all night, you have the right to doze off a little bit in my class. All right, let's pick it up in verse 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because you were dear unto us. Let's pray. Lord, I pray as we open your word today and look at it and try to learn some things and try to find some applications for us, that you would help us. Help us, Lord, as we study your word day after day and year after year. I pray that it would continually affect us and change us and mold us and make us more like you. Lord, we have a desire to be pleasing in your sight. We pray that you would work in our hearts, that we would have lives, that we would have ministries that would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, everything that's done here today, not only the Sunday school hour, but the preaching hour, the Lord's Supper tonight. Lord, in everything that we do today, may we glorify you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we know that what Paul said, what Paul has been covering here, he's been talking a lot about himself. And thank you, bro. He's been talking a lot about himself, and he's been actually making a defense of himself, a defense of his character. He's got a lot of Jews in the area that have slandered him and that are giving a lot of false accusations and trying to tear down the ministry by tearing down Paul and his companions. And so, as we discussed last week, this whole chapter is a defense of his ministry, is a defense of his character. And last week, what we basically talked about is his sense of responsibility towards the gospel as being a steward of the gospel. And we also talked a little bit, not as much as I would have liked, but we talked a little bit about how he faced some of the opposition, some of the discouragement. In verse 2, he says that he had suffered before. He was shamefully entreated at Philippi. They preached the gospel even though it was with much contention. And I just talked a little bit about how I enjoyed so much the fact that they kept on going, even in the face of such discouragement, even in the face of not having ideal conditions. And basically what I'm looking at as I'm going through this chapter, how I'm approaching it, is I'm looking at things that can hinder the gospel, things that can keep us from preaching the gospel. And of course, discouragement is a great one. It's something that hinders the gospel all the time. When Christians allow the things that, and sometimes it's there's no choice among a Christian. I mean, for Paul, he's put down in the middle of a prison cell. There's not much chance he's going to be preaching the gospel on the street. So there are some things that can actually flat shut us down, and it can hinder the gospel. And so discouragement was one of them. It was one of the things they had to overcome. They had to get over this. They had to get over not having ideal conditions. They had to get over the fact that things are not always going to be perfect. And sometimes things are going to be actually downright difficult. When you're sick, when you've got family problems, when you've got job troubles, financial problems, when you've got problems in society, problems in your country, these are things that can distract us and keep us from being effective for the gospel. It's something that we got to work on. We got to fight against. We got to overcome them in order to be successful, in order to be faithful. Another thing, and it's the thing that I want to talk about today, is there are some things deep down within our character that can hinder the gospel. The devil cannot hinder the gospel as much as a sinful Christian can hinder the gospel. And what he lays out is several things here, several things that they made it a point that they would not get involved in order that they might be effective for the gospel. The reason why we live godly lives? Well, it's number one, because that's what God wants. But number two is because it enhances the gospel. It makes the gospel more attractive. If we live sorry lives, then it's not going to make the gospel very attractive for other people. But here's some things, and I'll list them out first. And then we'll go through and we'll talk about them. Okay, verse 3. You've got three of them in verse 3. He says, our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. There are three things that they had made it a point. Paul said he was a steward of the gospel. He had this treasure. He had this very valuable thing committed unto him. And so because it was so, it required extreme measures to make sure that this one thing was taken care of. Some people have valuable things. They go through extreme measures in order to protect those valuable things. I got a letter today this week from my bank stating that they had a bunch of the checks that were deposited for this certain insurance agency, and that I wrote a check to the insurance, and they said that the courier had come under, had experienced an armed robbery, and they stole all the checks. And so it was no problem. They were going to credit the account. They were going to put the insurance through anyway. But they were telling me, you know, you got to be careful because somebody might steal your name and address if your Social Security number was on there. That's why you should never put your Social Security number on your check. Don't let the teller do it. Don't you put it on there yourself, because if it gets stolen, they've got your Social Security number. Well, and they apologized for not taking greater measures in order to protect my check, in order to protect the money. And you know, some people go through extreme measures to try to protect things like that. Well, you know, more valuable than our checks, more valuable than our jewelry, you know, more valuable than the locks we put so that somebody can't come into our house and steal our guns, more valuable than this is the gospel. And so Paul has made a purpose in his mind that there were some things he was not going to allow to be in his ministry because this gospel was so precious and because God had committed this thing to him. And the three things here are deceit, uncleanness, guile. And then look at verse 5. Neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know, or cloak of covetousness, nor of men sought we glory. So there's some six things, actually, that Paul had made it a point that these things, if they're in the ministry, I'm going to tell you something, they're going to hinder the gospel. They're going to keep the gospel from going out with as much force and as much power as it possibly could otherwise. He said, our exhortation was not of deceit. You know, it should be a given that Christians should be honest. But I'm going to tell you something. Honesty is something that is a struggle for many Christians. I'll tell you why. Because for the first 21 years of my life, you know what I learned? I learned all the fine arts of dishonesty. I learned how to lie without making it look like a lie. I learned how you could shade the truth in such a way to make yourself look good. I learned that if you were in trouble, that you could present the case in such a way that it made you actually look like you weren't in trouble. You know, I learned all these things, and it was it served me well in the world. It served me well to learn how to be dishonest in the world itself. I'll tell you why. Because just about everybody else out there was dishonest also. And so everybody was looking for themselves. I didn't learn how to be honest early on. I never had anybody drill sincerity and honesty into me. All of a sudden, I became a Christian and I realized that you got to be honest. You can't go around lying all the time. You can't lie about the Lord. You can't lie about the gospel and expect it to bear fruit. And of course, in the broad sense, we could say, well, you know, we're not liars. We maybe don't do all kinds of outright lies, but you know, in a lot of subtle ways, people lie in order to make the gospel more effective. There's one way that you can present the gospel deceitfully, just by simply allowing a few of the facts of the gospel to kind of fade to the side. You know what a lot of people preach? They preach that God is a God of love. Man, thank God he's a God of love. It is the supreme theme of the gospel. But they do it, and then they omit something else. They omit God's judgment. Now, is that honest? In order to, some people, they want to put the gospel in such a positive light and in such a receptive condition that they would actually say, you know, let's just preach the gospel. We can deal with sin some other time. We can take care of sin later on after they become a Christian, after they come in. And I find that to be somewhat dishonest, because one of the whole issues of the gospel is that the gospel does something about your sin. It cleans up our sin. Now, if I don't know that I'm a sinner, or I have somebody that's trying to downplay my sin or say, you know, it's not that bad. It's not. No, you know what? When you're reading the Bible about sin, it makes it out to look bad. In our deceitful minds, we rephrase our sin, and we take our sin and put it into different categories, and we relabel it. And something that we might label as something that's socially appropriate, God looks over here and He uses word like abomination. You know, like it's a stench in my nostrils, you know? Something that stinks so bad that you can't even smell it and you gotta turn away. And that's how God sees our sin. So one of the things we've gotta do when we present the gospel is we've gotta make sure that we don't present it in a way that's deceitful. Some people get married under the guise of deceit. You present yourself in such a way to your prospective partner. And I'm telling you what, women and men are both deceitful. My wife deceived me when she married me. She would never let me see her before she got ready for a date. I'd be waiting outside, you know, talking with Amado, you know, and having a good time waiting for her. And finally she'd come out. Well, you know, I wanted to see what she looked like before she went into the bathroom. But I never saw that. And actually, thank God she looks pretty good before she goes into the bathroom. So it kind of worked out, you know. But it's not always that way, you know? And sometimes you present an appearance before somebody. That's why you're considering marrying somebody. Get to know them real well. Let time take its course. Don't rush into it too quick, because you're going to find that men and women are deceitful. You know, a guy can only hold his stomach in so long, you know? But maybe long enough to get the girl, you know? And then he lets it back out. Well, you know, we've got to make sure that when we present the gospel, that the gospel is presented in such a way that it is completely honest, that we are not deceiving anybody in any of the characteristics concerning the Lord and His expectations. We can't sweeten it up to the point where it would be palatable for somebody, and they may even desire it, without allowing them to see the whole complete counsel of the Word of Truth. It's absolutely deceitful. By the same token, it is just as deceitful to go into the other realm. You know, you can preach a God of love and leave off judgment. It is just as deceitful to harp so much on the judgment of God that you leave off the mercy of God, that you leave off the love of God. Sometimes we can go over to the other extreme and we can preach to almost the extent where it looks like legalism, you know. And we've got all these demands of God, and the demand here and the demand there and the demand there. And people throw up their hands and say, man, there's just no way. And if you don't emphasize enough God's love and God's mercy, then it could actually discourage somebody from being saved. There is a balance that has to take place when we preach the gospel. And that's one of the things that Paul wanted to do. He wanted to be completely honest. Sometimes we end up saying things that end up being our own opinions rather than actual doctrine. You know, there's a lot of great stuff in this Bible right here. There's a lot of great stuff that you can say, well, you know, I think the Bible says that about it. Well, I think the Bible says this. And there's really not enough information in there to prove one way or another. Let me tell you something that we should not do with people when we are presenting the gospel. We shouldn't say things that we can't prove. Don't make statements that you can't prove from the Word of God. Don't make statements that you cannot easily prove from the Word of God. You know, there's a lot of things, there's a lot of differences of opinion. I have seen churches make the mistake of taking a set of gray dogmas or gray doctrines and using that as their banner and preaching those to the lost, and people are sitting there scratching their heads going, man, what in the world is going on? You know, there are some gray areas in here that doesn't do lost people a bit of good. Stick to things that we know. Right. Stick to things that we can understand. Stick to things that we can communicate to somebody else clearly. If you cannot communicate it clearly, you've got no business telling it to somebody who's lost. Don't be deceitful. Don't muddy up the waters. Let us be as clear and as concise as we can possibly be. When you look and you study different messages in the Bible, you look at John the Baptist, you look at Paul, you look at Jesus. I'm going to tell you something. There are a couple of characteristics that kind of pop out when you look at their different sermons. One is an exposure of sin. It is deceitful if you preach the gospel without exposing sin. It would be deceitful for us to go to Mexico and preach the gospel without exposing Roman Catholicism. It would be deceitful for us to preach the gospel here in America without exposing jealousy and envy and lust and covetousness and all of these sins that we have up here in America. It'd be deceitful because then a person could not get a true knowledge of his sin. And so one of the characteristics you see in messages in the Bible is that they always expose sin. Jesus always does. Man, he'll look at somebody and they look perfectly all right and perfectly religious, and he'll call them a viper. He'll call them a whited wall. You know, there is a word of warning here. Brother Bill told me a long time ago, and I've never forgot it. He says, be careful using the words that Jesus used. Be careful calling somebody a snake. Because Jesus has this, he has the ability to be able to look not only at the thoughts and the intents of the heart. He knows not only what you're thinking, he knows why you're thinking it. So when Jesus calls a man a snake, he's always right. Be careful how you label somebody. You might be wrong. So, but take the principle of it and expose sin. That is honest. That is not hiding something or putting something behind the curtain. That's exposing everything and putting everything right there on the table where it needs to be. And then another characteristic you see when people preach the gospel in the New Testament is they always warned of a judgment to come. That's important. You know how many churches would not even preach on hell in the pulpit, nevertheless tell somebody that's lost about hell? And I know there's a lot of scoffers today. They want to scientifically prove hell and you can't do it. And they want all these answers and you can't do it. But one thing you've got to do, you've got to tell them about a judgment to come. You know, people understand judgment. They've had traffic tickets before. They've been in trouble at school. Even the goody two-shoes of us know what judgment is. We know how judgment affects us. You preach consequences and judgment to come. That's the honest thing to do. I wish somebody had been honest with me when I was a teenager. And instead of just harping on their little personal things, I mean, sat down and explained to me some of the long-term consequences of my actions. I was a kid from about 13 years old to 17 years old. Man, I was in a fog. I could not see past 17 years old. I was so immature, and I was so for the moment, I wish somebody would have sat down. But you know, there's a lot of people that decided they wanted to, but they couldn't. They didn't really have that desire to do it because they were afraid maybe of alienating me or making me mad. But I wish somebody would have done it. You know, I'm glad I joined the Army, and it wasn't a day before people started teaching me that there are consequences for my actions. And I started thinking more long term. I said, you know, if I keep talking like this, if I keep doing this, I'm going to die. You know, somebody will kill me behind the barracks. I got to change my ways. Judgment to come. It's being honest. Is there a judgment to come? Is there a consequence for sin? You better believe that there is. It's something that we need to emphasize when we preach the gospel so that we're not deceitful. We would deceive them. I saw a clown one time on a street corner, and he was handing out gospel tracts. And the gospel tract went through the gospel pretty clear. You know, men must be saved. Only Jesus can save you. The blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you from sin. And in the end, it showed Jesus going down into hell and preaching the gospel and everybody believing him. So in the end, in the final outcome, everybody went to heaven eventually. Just the ones that called on the Lord here on earth went sooner than the others. They were trying to downplay the eternal consequences of sin. That's dishonest. It's deceitful. And many people today are being deceived because they're not being presented the whole counsel of the Word of God. Paul said this gospel is so precious, it's so powerful, that there's no way that we can preach it deceitfully. So preach a judgment to come. And never, never present the gospel without clearly presenting the solution to the problem. I'm telling you, we're bad at this. We love to label the problem. It happens in government all the time. People love to lay out the problems. Well, the problem is this and the problem is that. And you know, anybody can go and look at a life and look at decisions that other people have made and say, man, you blew it there. You made the wrong decision here. There's a bunch of Democratic hopefuls out there right now and they're all bashing Bush. But I'd like to see a single one of them on September 11th sitting in that Oval Office having to make the decisions that man had to make at that time. They'll find out it's not as easy to do. Hindsight's always 20/20. You can always look and try to discern a person's motive and do this, but you know, it's easy to point out the problems. And you and I can get critical real easy. There's some people that don't come anymore. They don't go anywhere anymore. Why? Because they're too critical. They're wrong over there. This is wrong over there. Criticizing other people's teenagers when they've never had a teenager themselves. Criticizing somebody's marriage when they've never been married. Criticizing this and criticizing that. You know, it's easy to criticize. Let's look for some solutions. Okay, the world is going to hell. Man, what's the solution? Is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. There's hope. Jesus has provided a way of salvation. Never, never, never preach without providing the solution to the sins. Otherwise, you'll be nothing but a Pharisee. And that's what a lot of quote-unquote so-called Christians walking this world today are. They're crossing their hands, thinking themselves are so good, having such a great opinion of their own morality, and pointing fingers at other people's morality, and they don't realize that each and every one of us is so, so utterly lost. There's no way any of us can be saved by our own morality. None of us are better than the other. Even the most morally elite of us in this room are nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. And yeah, maybe concerning the law, some people are worse off than others, or concerning consequences, some sins are greater than others, but we are all in the same boat. We are all desperately lost and we all need Jesus so desperately. Never preach the gospel without clearly presenting the solution. And the solution includes repentance, by the way. You see, they exposed sin. They preached judgment to come. They preached repentance as a way to turn from the sin. And they always turn people towards Christ. That's the way you do it. And you do it any less, you pick one of those points to the exclusion of all others, then you're preaching the gospel deceitfully. We need to be honest. Don't try to paint too rosy of a picture just in order to get somebody to come to church. Be honest. Preach it as it is, and God will save those who need to be saved. We don't need to sugarcoat anything. But he said our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 12 for a minute. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Verse 13. And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Howbeit by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. By this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. I told you before that I would not run for public office because of the kind of scrutiny a man's life gets. And it's just terrible scrutiny. They find out any little skeleton in your closet and they exploit it for whatever they can. And you know, the same thing, sadly, is true of Christianity. Christianity many times is slandered because of the things that Christians do. Case like this, David had adultery with Bathsheba. And what Nathan was pointing out to him, he says, look, he just didn't affect your life. He just didn't affect Bathsheba's life and the life of her husband and some others that are around. You gave the enemies of God great occasion to blaspheme because of what you've done. Paul had made a decision. He says, we are not going to, our exhortation is not going to be of uncleanness. It's when he's defending himself. They may have accused him of all sorts of things, but one thing he didn't want his ministry marked by, and that was uncleanness. Now, I'm going to be honest here, and if it ever happens to me, you make me do the same thing. You remind me of my words. But if someone like Jimmy Swaggart did what he did, and then gets forgiveness and gets back up in the pulpit, you know what? My personal opinion is he should have quietly faded into the background and never gone into the public spotlight again. You know why? Because he's given great occasion of the enemies of God to blaspheme. You know, there are some sins that are worse than others. There are some sins that are publicly more damaging to the church than others. I don't know what the other one at the same time, Jim Baker, is doing. One thing that I liked about Jim Baker, though, I'll tell you this, was that after he got burned for covetousness and tax evasion and overselling those hotel shares and everything, and his ministry crumbled, he wrote a book. And the title of the book was I Was Wrong. And I read the book. And in the book, he repudiated the prosperity gospel. He actually got into prison, had nothing else to do, but started reading the Word of God. And I think, even though he also gave a great occasion of the enemies of God to blaspheme, I think he did an honorable thing because he admitted to his sin. And he saw it for what it really is. And I don't know what he's doing now, if he's ever trying to go back into the limelight, I'm not sure. But I thought writing a book like that with that specific title was a good move. There's no way that we can lead pristine lives. So there are times when our ministry is going to be marked by uncleanness. Hopefully not in any gross sense, but at least sometimes in minor senses. I remember one time I got into a, it wasn't a fist fight, but it was getting pretty close to it, with a guy at a fuel depot at Fort Sam Houston. And him and I got into it, and we had some sharp words, and every bit of the fault was mine. It was my pride. It was because I was a sergeant, and he wasn't, you know. And I think I had got my stripes like 4 days before, you know, and I was still trying to come down off that cloud. And man, I just had a terrible testimony for the Lord. And, you know, I don't remember how it came up, that whether the Bible was on the dashboard of the car that I was driving in or what. But I just walked away from that whole confrontation thinking, you know, this is bad. This is terrible. And the only thing I could remember was his name tag. And I could remember his rank. And I could remember the car he was driving had Air Force plates on it. Well, I got to thinking about it. And I thought, you know, that was bad. I had a terrible testimony. You know, and just so happened that, you know, next week, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to meet him downtown or something, street preaching. And I'm going to have to hand that guy a gospel tract. Are there some people in this town that you would be embarrassed to hand them a gospel tract after what you did, you know, after how you acted? Well, I gave great occasion for him to blaspheme my faith because of what I did. What I decided to do is I decided to do a little investigation, and I traced the license plate numbers, found out what motor pool it was in, called the motor pool. I found out who checked out that particular car on that day, got his name, and his name was in the registry, also his unit. So I got his detachment, which happened to be over at Kelly. I mean, this took a long time. I'm going through all this. Finally, I found the guy, and I called him up on the phone, and I asked him, he thought I was going to continue the fight. And I said, listen, I said, I was completely wrong. And I confessed my sin to him. It was so humbling to have to call that man and say, look, I am a Christian. What I did is inexcusable. I was wrong. But you know, I got off that phone so light and so free. Because you know what? Now I feel like I can go back to that guy, and I felt like I could give him a gospel tract. Because I took care of the uncleanness, you know, I took care of that. There's no way we can always live pristine lives, but man, our gospel is so important that we have to take sin seriously. He was trying to show David, look, what you did was serious because the enemies of God can blaspheme because of what you've done. You know, that kind of a fear ought to be in us. Not so much that sin can just wreck our lives, but man, sin, look at the examples. Look at the preachers that we know that have been convicted of embezzlement, taking millions of dollars out of their ministries for their own profit. And so people now, they look at preachers and what do they say? Yeah, money-grubbing preachers. And that's what the opinion of many in the world is of preachers. And that's a shame. So because of all the accusations, we've got to live above those kind of things. So you got to take sin seriously. Paul said, this gospel is so important, I am willing to go through extreme measures that I can keep myself clean. And let me tell you, that means staying so close to God. Because you and I are this far away from sin. You realize how close you are? You realize one little decision, one little thought carried out to his extreme? Do you realize how vulnerable each and every one of us is to sin? Don't ever lift your head up and say, I'm immune to that. Because let me tell you something, you're not. None of us are. We need to walk tenderly. We need to walk gingerly. We need to walk in complete dependence upon God. Lord, help me stay clean. Lord, let me live as a good testimony today. And especially concerning those areas of your life that you know are problem areas. Those are areas that ought to be completely and totally under prayer and say, Lord, you've got to help me. I want to be a good testimony. Help me to do it. Our gospel is important enough to go through steps like that. He says, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. And guile is somewhat the same as deceit. Basically, speaking lies, misrepresenting the truth, either by telling too much, telling too little, being dishonest in the way that we speak. That kind of stuff ought not to be mentioned. And since we went through deceit pretty heavily, that guile pretty much covers that. Skip down to verse 5. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as you know. You know, that's interesting. Because we're always taught that to win friends and influence enemies, we've got to compliment people, right? And I don't want to downplay that because too many of us talk too much about ourselves and not about the other person. You know, too many of us are so self-centered, we'll rattle on for hours about all our stuff and we won't take the time of day to listen to somebody else. That can be a hindrance to the gospel. A Christian ought to have big ears. A Christian ought to be willing to listen to somebody who's lost. How can you know how to present the gospel to him if you don't find out where he's coming from? Sometimes we don't let lost people talk. We don't let them express their views and their opinions and their burdens and their trials. You ought to sit down and listen to some people and you'd understand a little bit more. But Paul said, we don't use flattering words. There's an old phrase that says flattery will get you everywhere, but flattery can be dishonest also. I've walked into some houses and they've had pictures on the wall. You wonder, man, who's that? And it turns out that it's a picture that was made in glamour shots somewhere. You know what they do in glamour shots? They flatter you. They said, oh yeah, we're gonna, and they take just a plain looking person, you know, not necessarily ugly or just plain, and they fix them up, you know, and they do all these things, and they put all kinds of hair wave in there and turn their collars up and put the rouge on and all these things, and it looks like a completely different person. And so they stick that thing on the wall, kind of like what I was talking about with Judy, you know. Don't let her see her until all the paint is on. But you know, that's flattery. They go in there and they don't tell you that, you know, you are so ugly, there's nothing we can do for you, I'm sorry. Here's your money back. Sorry we couldn't help you, you know, we tried. You think there's a person in the world that walks into one of them places that they tell him that? No, they tell him, oh man, you are so beautiful, you are so... But you know, Paul said, neither at any time used we flattering words. He said he didn't want to use that as a crutch, you know, to try to bring people in. Excessive praise can really damage some people because they won't find out what their true condition really is. You got to be willing to offend people sometimes. And believe me, there are some things about our characters and about our lives that are anything but flattering. And they're hard to point out. You know, when somebody comes and tells me one of my faults, they're doing it biblically, I know, I understand. But it is not enjoyable. Anybody ever told you one of your faults? Anybody ever exposed one of your weaknesses? You ever gone up before an evaluation in your job, maybe for promotion, or maybe you're just your regular evaluation, and they say, well, you know, you are a good employee, but... And then they lay out some criticisms about you. You know, is that easy to take? That's not always easy to take. You know, sometimes you get real defensive, you know. You say, man, that's not me. You got me all wrong. When the truth is, if it made you mad, they probably got you right. They probably pinned you down. He said, our exhortation didn't include any flattering words. You know, to really help somebody, you got to tell them like it really is. To really give somebody the help that they need. You know, when people point out my weaknesses and my faults, that actually has the ability to build me up. It exhorts me. You know what exhorting is? Exhorting is building up. He said, our exhortation, the words that we use. And it goes back to the same thing of presenting the gospel. Before you can get a person to understand that he needs Jesus Christ, you've got to get him to understand who he really is. And if you're always telling him that he's such a special person and God has such a wonderful plan for his life and God has been looking for and loves every, you know, that's not always so true. Yes, God does love them, but not in the way that they think. And they think that, man, I am just so special and God's looking for me. The truth is you are a worm. You are disgustingly vile in the sight of God. But there is a quality about God's love that is so far beyond our understanding that God's love could even reach to a wicked, wicked worm like you and save you and clean you up and turn you into something special. If you just simply tell, you know, God thinks you are so special, you know, that's not always, that's flattering. And that's what a lot of people are doing with the gospel. Is they are saying that God loves you and God has a wonderful plan for your life and he's just waiting for, you know, that, you got to be careful. You tell people like it really is. Tell them the truth. Sometimes you got to tell them, you really are offending God bad, you know. You've got to tell them that what they're doing is going to lead to the broad road that leads to destruction. You know, I'm thankful for solid advice. You ever gotten some real good advice? You ever had somebody tell you just what you thought that they wanted you to hear? How helpful is something like that? They are anticipating what you want to hear. It happens all the time. You do something worthwhile. I remember I painted a door not too long ago. And I painted the door and I got it all done and I looked at it and I was, you know, probably could have been better. You know, I saw a little thing there. Well, the lady came up and she was just real. Oh, it just looks so beautiful, you know. That's what I want to hear, you know. That's what I want. I want to hear that it's beautiful. The guy, he didn't do that. We sat at his front door for half an hour and he had his flashlight. And he was shining it on all the little grains, you know. That didn't make me feel real good. And yeah, he over-exaggerated it a little bit. But he pointed out some things. He says, you know, could you somehow make that look a little better? It doesn't look quite right. And I'm like, yeah, you know, because I've got a policy, you know, if you're not satisfied, I don't get paid, you know, so I got to make sure that they're satisfied. And actually, some of his criticisms were good. Some of the things that he pointed out were like that, but it wasn't what I wanted to hear, but it was what I needed to hear. Are you telling people what they want to hear, or do you tell them what they need to hear? There's a big difference between that. And Paul says, I didn't use any flattering words. I told people exactly what they needed to hear, when they needed to hear it. And then he said, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness. Look at 1 Timothy 6:10 real quick. Back up to verse 9. He said, but they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You think Paul was how do you say it? You think Paul was susceptible to covetousness? If he was a man, I bet 10 to 1 he was. Do you have to be poor to be covetous? You don't have to be poor to be covetous. You gotta, is it just the rich people that are covetous? You know, I've heard that preached before. You know, it's an amazing thing. Whenever I hear people preaching on covetousness, they're always pointing at the people that own their own houses and that own their own cars and that own, you know, they may be the least covetous of all of them. And the ones who live down in the barrios may be the most covetousness ones in the city. You don't judge covetousness by how much you have or how much you own. Notice it says here, does it say, and I've heard people preach this, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. Does it say that those who are rich fall into temptation and a snare? It doesn't say that those who are rich are in a snare. It says those who will be rich. There's a big difference between someone who's rich and sees material possessions for what they really are, temporary, and someone who lives his life for nothing more than the acquisition of more wealth. There's a big difference. I've seen people covetous at all stages of life, in every socioeconomic category. I've seen people covetousness. I've seen people that were filthy rich and they were so covetous and so materialistic. But let me tell you, it doesn't depend on what you have, what you own, or what you make. It's good to make money. It's good to be able to provide for your family. You know, I tell you what, if you got rid of all the rich people in the world, none of the poor people would have jobs. Because all the rich people give the poor people jobs, you know? It's all kind of an economy thing, you know? It all kind of revolves around. But he had this desire. He said that there was one thing that would not mark their ministry was that they would not be marked by a cloak of covetousness. Sad to say, many men have not, they have failed the test. Tell you what, there's a lot of power in this little piece of wood right here. Realize what power there is in this little piece of wood right here? You get a man behind it, and he starts preaching. Kid one time was proud of his dad, and they were all talking about how much money their dad made. And this one kid said, yeah, he says, my dad, he makes more than all of you guys. Well, what's your dad do? Well, my dad sits down, and he writes a bunch of notes on a piece of paper. He stands behind a pulpit for an hour, and he talks, and it takes 3 deacons to bring all the money in. Makes a lot of money. That was the kid's perspective. But you know, this is one area where you can really exploit people. Men do it all the time. Got a guy named Tilton up there saying that he's the apple of God's eye, and he interrupts his conversation to you. Hold on just a second. Yes, Lord. Yes, I'll tell him, Lord. Yes. What a crock, man. What a show. And the only thing that's worse than him sitting there up there and in his little throne on TV and pumping people for money left and right, and then they find out that all those prayer cloths and all of those pictures and all of those crutches and everything went straight to the bank, and the bank employees tossed out the prayer cloth and deposited the check. That's covetousness. That's greedy, a filthy lucre. That's wanting money more than you want anything else. And if you put that into the ministry, it's going to kill the gospel. It's going to hinder it to such the point that people won't want anything to do with it. That's why our ministry has got to be marked by a lack of covetousness. Some people are so greedy, the gospel can't get out because they can't let go of their money enough to put anything into the gospel. I tell you what, a Christian ought to be marked by generosity. Whether a Christian makes $200,000 a year or makes $10,000 a year, both ought to be marked by generosity. It's just something that ought to become a Christian. He says, we are not going to have a cloak of covetousness. And Paul, I'm sure, looked inside his own heart and saw the potential there. So there were some things that they did. He didn't depend on them. He said, you know what? I'm willing to work night and day so that I'm not chargeable to any of you. And that's what Paul was willing to do. So that he could not have to point to one person and that one person had control. You know, there has been one or two times since I've been here that people have tried to have a greater vote because of how much money they gave. We let them know real quick. That's not what we're about right here. Let me tell you, if you're in a church where the pastor can be paid off to do what you want him to do, then you're in the wrong church. Not a cloak of covetousness. Where were we? 1 Thessalonians in chapter 2. Nor of men sought we glory. It's one of the last sins that he puts on there, and maybe this is the crowning sin of all. I don't know. Because along with that potential in the ministry to exploit people for their money and just make yourself rich off of the name of Jesus Christ, which many men are doing, there's another thing that's happening, and that's a pride and an ego issue. You know what's real damaging to the lost and to the cause of the gospel? Is when the world sees two preachers fighting over control. That is so, so shameful. You know, there was a time when we had some people in the church that wanted to go out and protest when Billy Graham came. You know, Billy Graham, his ways of soul winning and his ways of operation, I think, have got a lot of problems. And there are appropriate times and places to lay out those problems and to express my opinions. But one of them is not before the lost world. And I told them, you will not preach against Billy Graham while he's here, because they don't understand the subtleties of soul winning. They don't understand the subtleties of these things. All they see are two Christians, and they're both opposed to each other, and they're both fighting. You know how damaging it is when one preacher goes and he strong arms another preacher and tries to take over his ministry? I mean, you see it happening in some of these great worldwide ministries all the time. It happened a while back with I don't remember, so I'm not even going to try, because I might get the wrong ministry and end up slandering the wrong person. But the truth is that pride and ego damage the gospel tremendously. There is a reason why we have plural pastors here. And it's not because we have such a great vision. And number one is biblical, but it is such a tremendous protection. You realize what a kingdom one man can build? So-and-so ministries, you know, that feels good. Coming soon to New York City, Brian Tebow Ministries presents, you know? Yeah, everybody likes to see their name in the marquee lights. Everybody likes to get praise. Everybody likes to be looked at as the man. But look at one verse, and it's only one we have time for. Look at Galatians in chapter 6. This is Paul's opinion. Because he didn't want to be caught promoting himself, his own personality. He didn't want to be preaching himself or having people gathered around to yourself. Because let me tell you, if you gather people around a personality, what happens when the personality dies? Your ministry's gone. Either that, or you're playing the tapes of a dead man for the rest of however long people decide to keep playing your dead tapes. You're preaching messages, and, you know, I love listening to Lester Roloff, but there is a weakness. You've got to understand, when he's preaching against hippies and against afros, that's the 70s, man. That's what they've got. They've got 70s preaching that they're still playing now. You know, the weakness in a church is if the personality dies, the church could just weaken and disband. A church should not be centered around a personality. A church should not be focused on a man. It should be focused on Jesus Christ. But God forbid, says in chapter 6, verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Tell you, one of the greatest compliments the church can have is when the people, instead of bragging on their pastor, bragging on their preacher, bragging on their leader, brag on the Lord Jesus. Amen. When you're presenting the gospel to the world, who cares who the preacher is? Yeah, you can tell them about some of the things that Lindell has done and some of the things, but you know, Lindell is not the focal point, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Right. There's a place for the honor of men. And there's a place and time to be able to honor and remember men for what they've done and to give those honors where honor is due. But when it comes to the gospel, Jesus Christ is the only one who deserves honor and glory. When we present him before the lost world, have your ministry, your speech, everything marked with lifting up and praising Jesus Christ and him alone. That's why he said, for men, we didn't seek glory, nor yet of others. When we could have, as apostles, we could have bragged on ourselves to no end, but we didn't do it because he didn't want to hinder the gospel of Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us this precious gospel to preach. Thank you, Lord, for committing it into our hands. Lord, we see the awesome, tremendous responsibility. We have a big job, Lord. We need your help. We need you to work through us and in us. Help us, Lord, that our ministries would not be marked by these things, but by honesty and by things that glorify you and you alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.